Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Sermon today is entitled God's Pursuit of the Redemption of His People. And we're going to be working from a couple chapters in Exodus, a few chapters in Exodus, chapters 7 through 11. We kind of continue our journey through the book of Exodus. Last week we saw Moses return from Midian back to Egypt. We saw him go to Pharaoh and tell the Lord, you know, he says, "Let my people go." We saw Pharaoh resist the plans of God, right? And instead of obliging, Pharaoh kind of digs his heels in against the purposes of God. He refuses to let Israel go. In fact, he increases the workload of the people of God, forcing them not only to make bricks, but to go find their own straw to make bricks as well. And so we kind of read that, and we saw that suffering often marks the lives of the people of God. And when it does, it's not because God is malevolent, and it's not because God is indifferent, and it's not because God is powerless. Suffering marks the lives of the people of God because God is sovereign and good, and God is working out His purposes in the lives of His people. And today, we're going to see the story continue to unfold, right? Pharaoh is going to continue to resist God's purposes. We're going to see God kind of bring 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. We're going to see Pharaoh's reaction to them and the Egyptians' reaction to them. And it's all going to culminate next week with the 10th and final plague where we see the Passover. And then we're going to see Pharaoh eventually and finally, spoiler alert, let the people go. And then they'll make their exodus out of Egypt. So that's where we're headed. But today we're going to be looking at God's dealings with Pharaoh around these 10 plagues. And we're going to be looking at how God is faithfully working to save His people, and how God is working relentlessly to achieve and to secure the redemption of His people. So that's kind of where we're headed today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father in heaven, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move here this morning. Please illumine the truth of Your word to our weary hearts. Lord, please speak through me, even though like Moses, I am often inadequate to the task. Lord, please use Your word to change our hearts. Please convict us of sin. Please assure us of the pardon that is ours in the gospel. Please equip us in this time to be godly, repentant, faithful Christians. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So like I mentioned, overarching theme, the main point that I want us to take away from these few chapters is that God works relentlessly to accomplish the redemption of His people. God sets His agenda and His purposes, and when He does, He works diligently to achieve them. He does not quit. He does not fail. He accomplishes what He sets out to do. That's what we see happening here in Exodus 7 through 11. So we're going to kind of take a flyover of kind of the 10 plagues, and then we're going to zoom in on a couple of points or a couple of verses and kind of derive some spiritual truths from them as we work. So first, Exodus 7, 8 through 13. A lot of these aren't on the PowerPoint, so I'm just going to breeze through them real quick. Exodus 7, 8 through 13. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Moses miraculously turns his staff into a serpent. And Pharaoh's officials respond by turning their staffs into serpents as well. But then Aaron's staff eats theirs, swallows theirs up. And Pharaoh, you know, not convinced, sends them away. And then the plagues start. Now that's kind of when it all hits the fan. And so the first plague is the plague of blood. God sends, he has Moses and Aaron strike the water in the Nile with their staff, and all of the water in Egypt turns to blood. All the water in the Nile River, all the water in the ponds and canals and buckets and jars. All the fish die. All of Egypt stinks and smells bad, and there's blood everywhere. And Pharaoh's magicians, again now for a second time, repeat this same thing. They kind of mimic this this plague, this work of God, and they turn water to blood themselves. Pharaoh, unconvinced. Second plague is the plague of frogs. God sends tons and tons of frogs into Egypt. Literally, so many frogs. I'm going to go through all of the plagues first before we hit any verses. But God sends tons and tons of frogs so that they cover the entire land, and they come into people's homes, and they come into their beds, and all kinds of stuff. And this time, Pharaoh responds by kind of asking Moses for mercy. He's like, "Oh, just pray for me so that all these frogs won't be around." And so Moses does, and then all the frogs die, and all the people in Egypt have to pile them up into huge heaps of frogs. All of Egypt smells like dead, rotting frogs. It's kind of gross, but then Pharaoh still doesn't comply. Third plague is the plague of gnats. God tells Moses and Aaron to hit their staff on the ground, and it will turn the dust in the land into gnats. And they do. And the gnats fill the land. They're all over the men and the animals. And Pharaoh still refuses to liberate the Israelite slaves. So then there's a plague of flies, which gnats, and there's a lot of bugs, I guess. But God sends swarms of flies into Israel. And this time he says everywhere but Goshen, right? Like all of Egypt, but not Goshen, where the Israelites are. And they ruin the entire nation. They're going into people's houses again. And this time, Pharaoh tells Moses that he'll let the Israelites offer sacrifices, but there in Egypt. They don't have to go anywhere. They can just offer sacrifices right there. He even promises that he'll let them go into the desert, but asks that Moses bring them relief first. Moses prays, relief comes. Pharaoh, again, changes his mind, doesn't let him go. Plague 5, livestock. Pharaoh sends a plague on all of the Egyptian livestock. We're now in, if you're following along, we're in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But yeah, sends a plague on the livestock. Every single cow, goat, sheep, donkey, camel, all of them in all of Egypt dies, except all of the ones that are owned by Israelites. And those are all perfectly healthy. So again, God makes this distinction. And same thing, Pharaoh, obstinate, stubborn, won't let him go. Plague 6, boils. God tells Moses to toss soot into the air. And when it does, it'll become a fine dust that will go all over all of Egypt. And it will become like festering boils that will break out on all the Egyptians. He does. It happens. Pharaoh still refuses. Plague 7, chapter 9 still. God tells Moses to talk to Pharaoh. This time he kind of gives him like some narrative. He says, remind Pharaoh that God is sovereign over everything that's happening. And tell him and warn him that a hailstorm is coming and that it's going to kill everyone that's not inside. Animals, people, you name it. Moses stretches out a staff. Huge thunderstorm, hailstorm comes. Worst one that's ever been seen in all of Egyptian history. And again, Pharaoh kind of does the same thing. Apologizes, asks for mercy, but then as soon as he gets relief, shuts it down. Gets hard-hearted again. Eighth plague, we're in chapter 10, locusts. Moses warns that locusts are coming, and this time Pharaoh compromises and he says, okay, you guys can go into the desert, but only take the men. Leave the women and children behind so I can kind of know that you're coming back after you go into the wilderness to worship. God sends all these locusts. They eat everything that's left behind from this hailstorm. All the vegetation and everything like that cover the ground. And Pharaoh, again, same thing, right? As soon as there's relief, he asks Moses to pray for him. As soon as there's relief, he hardens his heart. Doesn't let the Israelites go. Almost done. Hang in there. Plague 9, darkness. So the whole land of Egypt, everywhere, again, except Goshen, becomes pitch black, dark for 3 days. No one can even leave their house. It's that dark outside, like midnight. But in the land of Goshen, miraculously, bright as day. Perfectly normal. Pharaoh, again, asks Moses. He again commits to let Israel go, asks Moses to pray and bring relief. He does, and then Pharaoh doesn't let them go. And then finally, the 10th plague, which is in Exodus 11 through 12, which we'll cover more in depth next week, is the plague of the firstborn. God takes the life of every firstborn male, both human and animal, in all of Egypt. And when he does, he passes over every Israelite household and does not take the lives of the firstborn male children there. And that's the one that finally kind of gets Pharaoh over the hump, and he lets him go. But the point is this. The point of all of these plagues and watching God work in all these plagues and watching him interact with Pharaoh is that the process of God liberating his people from Egypt, the process of God redeeming them from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, was long and hard and difficult and laborious. And God didn't just snap his fingers. And the salvation of his people happened quickly and easily. The redemption of God's people happened slowly, little by little, and God worked relentlessly at it, over and over, day after day. In the face of obstinate opposition from Pharaoh, God kept at it. He would not be deterred. Even when his own people that he was trying to save were grumbling in unbelief, he kept at it, even when their hearts were hard, even when the results were not readily apparent, even when it seemed like the odds were stacked against him, God kept at it in his relentless pursuit of the redemption of God's people. Egypt, at the time, was a ridiculously dominant world superpower. It was ruled by Pharaoh, who people literally thought was God incarnate. He was a God-man walking the earth. People have estimated Pharaoh's net worth, if you adjust for inflation, to be in the trillions of dollars. Not billions, trillions. This man, he rules over all of Egypt, throwing the full weight of his power and resources into stopping God's plan, to keeping God's purposes from coming about. And yet, God does not quit. God does not fit. God's purposes stand. His purposes to save his people stand, and they will not fail. They will not be thwarted. God works relentlessly for the redemption of his people. And this is the part of the story that's particularly beautiful, right? Because God is just as diligent. God is just as relentless. He's just as faithful and just as able to accomplish our salvation as Christians today. God is no less able to accomplish our salvation as Christians as he was to accomplish the redemption of Israel in Egypt. He worked relentlessly to accomplish their redemption, and he works relentlessly to accomplish our salvation as Christians. The same God is saving us that was saving Israel. As hard as God had to work, and as diligent and as faithful as he had to be to pry his people from the grip of Pharaoh, God has and God does work just as hard, even harder, to secure the salvation of your soul, Christian. To save Israel and Egypt, God had to send plague after plague after plague until eventually Pharaoh would relent. To save a Christian, to save your soul, God sent himself. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God sent himself. That's how relentless God was in pursuing the salvation of your soul. Jesus Christ existed for all of eternity in heaven with God, experiencing perfect, enjoyable, Trinitarian unity. And he left it. He left it and he became a person. He came to earth. He was born as a tiny, dependent baby into a poor family in a rural town. He spent decades being raised by parents that he himself had created. Being raised by them in humility. He worked for years as a blue-collar carpenter in Nazareth. The sovereign, glorious, eternal King of Kings walking around on this dusty, broken, sin-plagued world. And then he spends 3 years as a homeless, itinerant preacher with not one asset to his name, preaching the gospel, and then he's betrayed by one of his best friends, and he's denied and abandoned by the other 11 of them. and he's falsely accused, and he's tried, and he's condemned, and he's beaten, and he's tortured, and his beard is pulled out of his face, and he's hung on a cross. And then, for hours, that's when the real hardship begins, right? Jesus hangs on the cross, enduring the wrath of his own Father as it is poured out on him in full measure. Jesus is being treated as if he was a sinner, as if he had committed every sin that every person in the world would ever commit. And all the while, Jesus is faithful to the task, all the way until he breathes his last breath. And until he dies to secure your salvation, to secure our salvation. That's how relentlessly God works to secure the souls of his people. And even now, God is still working to ensure our salvation, right? Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan has audience with God and that he accuses us day and night before God. Satan is actively working and striving to destroy us and to oppose our salvation. And yet Hebrews 7 tells us that at the very same time, Jesus is and always will be alive, and that he is interceding for those that he has saved. Even now, God in the person of Christ is still working relentlessly to secure your redemption and your salvation. The same God that would not give up on the nation of Israel, the same God that would not allow his people to, he would not fail to save his people, would not allow them to not be saved. That same God is working to save your soul and to keep your soul. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let that make your heart have affection for God and rest securely in the sovereign grace of God. So the big idea that I want us to see, I want us to take away, the thread that runs through, is that God relentlessly pursues the redemption of his people. However, there's a couple of interesting things that I'd like us to take note at as we look through these 10 plagues. As you're reading them, you just kind of stop and think, that's interesting, I wonder why that's there, or I wonder how to reconcile that. And so I want to point out a few things. The first one that I want to point out is the magician's response to the miracles of Moses and Aaron, to the plagues of Moses and Aaron. So the first one we'll read is in Exodus 7, 10 through 12. When Aaron throws his staff down, it becomes a serpent, and then we see, I actually gave away the first sentence. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. After the plague of blood in Exodus 7:22, it's on the next slide, we read, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Exodus 8:7, next slide, we read, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Right? Here's kind of the principle that we see from these first few plagues and the magician's response to it. That the world system and Satan, who sits atop it, their primary strategy is to counterfeit God. It's to try and be like God, to try to take the things of God and do them, mimic them, to recreate them, to take the promises of God and to mimic them and recreate them, to take the things that God does and do them on their own apart from God. This is the essence of sin, and this is the essence of the strategy of Satan. This is a quote from John Calvin in the preface to his Institutes. He says, And it becomes us to remember that Satan has his miracles too, which, although they are tricks and not true wonders, are still such as to delude the ignorant and the unwary. Magicians and enchanters have always been famous for miracles, and miracles of an astonishing description have given support to idolatry. So these false, these counterfeit miracles give support to idolatry. Satan and those who derive their power from him have always been trying to supplant God, always been trying to displace God. They've always been trying to pose as God and sit in place of God on his throne. Right? And this is this we see this in our lives as Christians today, right? We want to be happy. We want to be content. We want to have joy. And the world offers us counterfeits to experience happiness and joy and contentment, right? Be happy if you get a new car. You'd be happy if you get a new phone. You'd be happy if you get a bigger house or if you get a better job. You'll be happy when you have children, right? That's Satan falsely promising true joy that only God can provide, right? God promises that true happiness, true contentment, and true joy are found in knowing him, in having a real dynamic relationship with him, walking in intimacy with him, and enjoying the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's true joy. Or we want security. We long for assurance that we're going to have enough, that we'll be provided for. Same thing. Satan offers counterfeits, right? You'll be secure when your IRA has enough money in it. Then you can finally exhale and you'll be okay. You'll be secure. You'll be secure when the house is paid off. You'll be secure when you get your kids through college. You'll be secure when you finally get that promotion that you've been striving for, right? God promises that true provision and true security are not found in those things. They're found in God himself, right? Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? God will most assuredly provide for your needs because he loves you, he values you, and he cares about you. Or we want acceptance. We want respect. We want approval from others. And the world kind of purports, oh, just be successful. Make something of your life. People will think highly of you. Make more money than the other people that you graduated with. Or you know, you'll finally have the love and approval that you're longing for when you get married. Right? God promises that the desires of approval and acceptance that we long for are met in one place. They're met in the gospel. We have approval from God in Christ because God sees us not as we are in our brokenness and in our sin and in our shame. God sees us. He sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. That's where our approval comes from. Those in league with Satan are constantly trying to replace God with something else, with someone else, right? We saw this in Genesis 3. Did God really say that? You can be like God. We see it here in Exodus 7 through 11 with the magicians imitating Moses and Aaron. We see it in Romans 1 where Paul talks about the essence of sin being to replace God with created things. And our task as Christians is to resist the replacement of God with something or someone else at all costs. God created us. God loves us. God saved us. And he calls us to trust him and to love him and to worship him. The essence of sin is to take that trust and that love and that worship and to ascribe it to someone else other than God. Our task as Christians is to worship and love and trust God and not anything else that the world throws at us as being worthy of those things. Second observation that's worth pointing out is the scope of these kind of plagues as they come down on the nation of Israel. I'm going to read five quick excerpts here, and we can kind of follow along. Exodus 8:22 with the flies. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Exodus 9, 4 through 6. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the next day the Lord did this thing. And the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Exodus 9:26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. 10:23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And then finally, Exodus 11:5-7. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. 5 out of 10 plagues, we see specific language here that's regarding the extent and the scope of the suffering brought about by the plague. 5 out of 10 times, God goes out of his way to be sure to make a distinction between the people of God and their enemies. And he goes out of way to mention that he did in the book of Exodus. 5 out of 10 times. Sometimes God spares his people from suffering. And that's great. And we rejoice when he does. But not always. 5 other times, presumably, the Israelites endured the same suffering from these plagues that the Egyptians did. Or at the very least, it wasn't mentioned that they did not. If that makes sense. Sometimes God spares his people from suffering, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God works in supernatural ways and his people enjoy particular blessings. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes we pray for a miraculous healing from an illness or a life-threatening condition, and God heals us. God heals people. Sometimes we pray for it, and it doesn't happen. Sometimes a missionary is on the field proclaiming the gospel and they find that they're short on funds and they go to the mailbox and a check for the exact amount of money that they needed was right there and they didn't even ask for it and it's a miracle. They didn't have no idea how it came. That's happened. Sometimes missionaries leave the field and stop proclaiming the gospel in unreached people groups because they don't have enough money to be there. That happens too. The gospel does not promise you that this life will be easy. God does not promise you that he's going to spare you from every hardship and every pain. As Christians, we have no assurance that our lives are going to be discernibly easier or more comfortable than others, that they will be less painful than others. We have no guarantees that we will suffer less than the godless people in the world around us. No guarantees at all. In fact, often the truth is, when we believe in Jesus, life is brutally hard. Terribly, unbelievably hard. Harder than it was before we became Christians. Often, each step of our journey as pilgrims is painful. And it's tearful. And it's difficult. Admittedly, sin often does result in painful effects and consequences here in the near term. And oftentimes Christians very well are spared from that, right? People commit grievous sins and they're caught by law enforcement and they spend time in jail. Parents are abusive or they neglect their children. And children die because of it. Or an employee embezzles money and they get fired. Or a terrible car accident because someone's driving drunk. Right? Those things happen. But what are we to do when suffering comes our way? How do we account for suffering when we're not necessarily in some discernible, grievous sin like that? Right? What do we do when we're arrested and put in prison, not for committing some grievous sin, but for identifying with Jesus and for refusing to bow the knee to some false god or false idol that we're being told to worship? That's happening all over the world as we speak. Got a letter in the mail. Claude was on a mailing list for the Voice of the Martyrs. And I got a letter in the mail talking about that, about persecuted Christians all over the world. Family that moved to, I think it was North Africa, and got killed not too long ago. That happens. What do we do when two Christian parents love their kids and they're not abusive or neglectful, but they have a child that dies at 6 weeks old? That happened. That happened to some friends of mine in D.C. this year. Went to their funeral. Coffin this big. Their baby is dead. Or if we have a miscarriage, what do we do when our company falls on hard times and we get laid off? Not fired because you stole something, but you just lose your job and have no way to pay your bills. You get in a car accident, not because you were driving drunk, but because a drunk driver hits you. Right? False religions, pop, self-centered psychology, positive thinking, these things have no way to account for suffering like this, right? If God is at my disposal, if this life is all about being happy, and if believing in Jesus obligates God to make sure that everything in my life is wonderful, I have no way to account for suffering in this life. The only thing I can think when that happens is something went wrong. Something went awash. Something went amiss. God has failed me. Our theology will fail us when we need it most. But the Bible and the gospel are not unable to account for suffering that we experience in this life. They tell us in no uncertain terms. We talked about this at length last week. They tell us in no uncertain terms that we are living out a story that is being written by God. And that while it's painful, it's going somewhere. God is the author of it. God will get us through it. And God is with us every step of the way as we walk in it. Sometimes the Israelites enjoyed particular mercies from God. They were spared from these plagues. And sometimes they didn't. Sometimes as Christians, we enjoy particular mercy from God. And we enjoy blessings in this life. And sometimes we don't. And the task before us as Christians is to trust God. It's to trust His sovereignty. It's to trust that He is good even when His plan does not look like our plan does. Third observation. So the first one was the magicians and their response of counterfeiting God. The second one was the scope of these plagues and what that means about suffering and sovereignty. Third point is about the varying responses that we see from Pharaoh to these plagues as they come in Egypt. Sometimes, as in the cases of the blood, the gnats, the livestock, and the boils, Pharaoh is obstinate, and he is defiant, and he refuses to let the Israelites go right from the very outset. I will not let them go. Hardens his heart. Sometimes, as in the cases of the frogs and the flies and the hail, Pharaoh is initially compliant. And he tells Moses, yeah, I'll let you guys go. Just pray for me. Pray for this thing to stop, and then I'll let you go. And then as soon as Moses does and Pharaoh receives mercy, he changes his mind and goes back on his word. Sometimes, as in the cases of the plagues of the locusts and the darkness, Pharaoh tries to bargain with Moses and with God, tries to find some middle ground, right? You can go, but only the men can go. Leave the women and children behind. Or the next one he says, you can go, but you can't take your livestock. You have to leave them here, so have some collateral to make sure that you're coming back. Pharaoh's responses to Moses, and ultimately to God, they look different each and every time. Sometimes they are overt and obstinate and rebellious. Sometimes they initially have the appearance of compliance. Regardless, the end result is the same. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he wants nothing to do with God or with God's plan. He has no intention of obeying God. And the point is that sin can take on various forms. We need to be careful to repent of all of those forms of sin. Rebellion against God can take on various forms. If we're not careful, our Christian life can be marked by we repent of one kind of sin, and then we will inadvertently settle into another kind of sin that is just as disastrous and that is just as upsetting to God. Right? Sometimes sin is overt, and it's easily identifiable, and it's particularly despicable. Criminal, murderer, rapist, con man, thief, whatever. Sometimes sin is more presentable. Sometimes beneath the most successful, well-adjusted, impressive, you know, take him home to meet your parents guy is a heart of pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance and self-exaltation. And these sins are just as egregious as the former. Probably even more so. Probably even more egregious and more detestable to God. If we learn anything from Pharaoh's actions in Exodus 7 through 11, it's that we need to be careful not to repent of one sin, only to replace it with another. You know, I used to struggle with anger, but I've made strides in that area. The only catch is now, I look down on other people who have a quick temper. Right? Or you know, we grow in others' centeredness. Learn to love our spouse, our children, our fellow church members better, only to then feel entitled to their compliments and their recognition and their praise. I want you to think highly of me because of how good I am. We come to church, we take notes, we tithe, all of this, right? We're being a good Christian, and then we leave feeling as if we have put God in our debt. God owes me a good life because I have been to church every day for a, whatever it is, you know, a year or something like that. Sometimes sin looks like the younger brother in Luke 15, the prodigal son, right? Overt, rebellion, take the money and run, blow it on alcohol and sex and gambling. But sometimes sin looks like the older brother, right? Sometimes sin is staying home, being the model son, working hard in the fields, but all the while cultivating a resentment toward his father for not giving him all the things that he feels he is entitled to. Sometimes sin is cultivating resentment toward his younger brother for not being as good of a son as he is. If we're not careful, righteousness can be just as sinful as rebellion. Because it can flow from a heart that seeks to justify itself, a heart that wants recognition, a heart that wants self-exaltation. Tim Keller puts it this way: the irreligious don't repent at all. The religious only repent of their sins. But Christians repent of their wrongfully placed righteousness. If we learn anything from Pharaoh's responses here, it's that sinful rebellion can take many forms. It can appear bad or good. It can appear traditional and conservative, or it can appear progressive and liberal. It can take the appearance of self-gratification, or it can take the appearance of self-denial. And we need to be careful to repent of all of it. The obvious outward sins and the subtle inward sins, we must repent of them all, and we must hold fast to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And lastly, our fourth point is working from the language that we see describing Pharaoh's heart through these few chapters. So we had the response of the magicians, we had the scope of the plagues, we have the responses from Pharaoh to them, and now we have the language describing Pharaoh's heart. I'm just going to kind of sprint through a bunch of these guys starting in Exodus 7:13. There we go. 7:13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Next verse, 7:14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. 7:22, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. See that one again. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9:7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. 9:34, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9:35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then the last three are all the same, Exodus 10, 20, 27, and 11, 10. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which raises the question, what is going on with Pharaoh's heart? Who hardened it? Was it hard? Was Pharaoh's heart already hardened from the outset? Does his heart become hard in the course of this narrative here? If it does, why does it? Is there some heart hardening agent that's acting on Pharaoh's heart? Is it Pharaoh himself hardening his own heart? Is it God hardening Pharaoh's heart? What's going on here? And it's probably safe to say that the answer to all of those questions, in one sense, is yes. That Pharaoh's heart was hard, and that Pharaoh's heart became hard, and that it did because Pharaoh himself hardened his heart, and it did because God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. This gets to this tension, this biblical tension of God's sovereignty and of human responsibility. Pharaoh is completely responsible for his actions, for his heart posture, and God is completely sovereign over Pharaoh and over his life and his heart. Right? There's tensions like this all over Scripture that the Bible is unapologetic about. Holds up truths that seem to not be able to be reconciled, and it just kind of says, all right, this is what's true, deal with it, right? An infinite God holding up two truths that a finite man cannot necessarily reconcile, and God just says, they're both true, so just you figure it out, right? God is one God who exists in three distinct persons. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. God's kingdom is here now, but it's not here yet, and it is coming in the future. God is big and vast and transcendent, but he is also near and close and imminent. God is holy and completely sovereign, and man is holy and completely responsible. Both here and elsewhere, we see these truths made very clear. And admittedly, this truth about God's sovereignty over the human heart, about God's hardening of people's hearts, is not pleasant. It's not the easiest thing to hear. It doesn't sit well with our pride. It doesn't sit well with our presumption of autonomy. But it's true nonetheless, right? It's not as if God is sovereign over all of creation, and he's sovereign over everything that happens in our lives and all of the circumstances. He's sovereign over our very salvation, but then he's somehow impotent or he is somehow incapable when it comes to people's rejecting him, when it comes to people's hard-heartedness. No, God is sovereign over that too. And God works powerfully and mightily even through his hardening of people's hearts. And we see how in this text, in Exodus 9, 14 through 16. It says, For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God could have obliterated Egypt in a second with one breath from his mouth. He could have said one word and just countless angels swooped down and crushed them to pieces. God could have, flicked his pinky finger, and the entire nation of Israel would have burst into flames and just flown uncontrollably out into outer space. He didn't. God raised up Pharaoh for a reason. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a reason. And God put him right where he wanted him with the intellect and the emotion and the will that he had for a reason, so that he could show his power. The story of Exodus, like we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the story of Exodus is a story of God confronting the most massive, the most powerful, the most unyielding political and military force of the day. Pharaoh was wealthy beyond belief, virtually limitless power, worshipped as God, and God goes toe-to-toe with him and shows unequivocally that he is bigger, he is stronger, he is more powerful, he is sovereign. No one, no matter how powerful, can stand in the path of God and stop his purposes. No sin is so bad that God cannot forgive it. No person's heart is so hard that God cannot penetrate it and save them. God raised up Pharaoh and shaped his heart the way that he did so that he could show that truth to the onlooking world, so that he could show that truth to us right here today. No one is too powerful that they can oppose God and oppose God's purposes. God raised up Pharaoh so that he could show his power, so that he would be made much of, that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, proclaimed as the only true God, proclaimed as the only God who's mighty and powerful and who can save his people. No other God can. This God can. And this God works relentlessly to save his people, works relentlessly to accomplish the redemption and the salvation of his people. He did it here with Israel, and he does it here today. That is the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we trust in, the God who will stop at nothing to secure our salvation on our behalf. We have an opportunity this morning to celebrate communion, which, incidentally, is a reminder of that exact reality, right? A celebration of that exact reality, that God has relentlessly pursued and secured our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, that God stopped at nothing to save us. That he went so far as to have his body broken like a piece of bread. That he went so far as to have his blood poured out onto the ground like wine. And through his death, God has welcomed us into his family. He's welcomed us to his dinner table. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In a minute, I'm going to pray. We're going to invite some guys up to distribute the elements. Couple words of preface as well. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion. The scriptures teach against that. Instead, same thing as before. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, to hide yourself in the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection on your behalf. And if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in the gospel, we invite you to join us. When you receive the bread and drink, just hold on to it. We're going to pass it around, and then after everyone's been served, we'll eat and drink together, celebrating Christ's death and resurrection. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that you are relentless in your pursuit of and in your securing of our salvation. Lord, we acknowledge that if our salvation were dependent on us, if it were dependent on us securing it ourselves, we would never be saved. We would be lost. We would be damned to hell forever. We thank you that where we have failed, you have succeeded. Where we were faithless and wavering, you are faithful. We thank you that you have extended salvation to us freely. And Lord, we hold fast to it this morning, and we celebrate it now. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.